today's sermon is actually three sermons in one, all three completely different. So if you don't like one, you can wait for the next one. You don't like that, wait for the next one. And if you don't like any of them, Tony's back next week. So we got that going for us. So I want to open up in a word of prayer. God has really been showing me in His Word about prayer. What is effective prayer with Him? And one of the things I've been looking at is Moses in Exodus 32 and Jacob wrestling with the angel in prayer. And then the Syrophoenician woman, has she got Jesus to, or didn't get to, she received from Jesus healing for her daughter. And one thing they all had in common was they recognized God's glory and they kept humbling themselves more and more and more. And if they weren't receiving what they needed, they humbled themselves more. And it says Jacob wept. He wept. He repented. So God has been showing me to get lower, to think of myself less, to admit my failings, my faults before Him in prayer. And we'll start with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity to share Your Word, but please forgive the faults of the preacher. These people need Your Word so much. We are so desperate for a touch from You, Jesus. And I'm so unworthy and unable to bring it. Jesus, You called Yourself in Psalm 22, but I am a worm of a man. If You called Yourself that, what am I? So unworthy to share Your Word with these dear people. Please again forgive the faults of the preacher. Help the message to be clear. Please bless Your people at the hearing of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start with an update on the persecuted church. We haven't heard the message in a while, but you know, Pastor Tony's all for the persecuted church. Again, statistics show 75% of people in pews in America want to hear about the persecuted church. 25% don't. 51% of pastors don't like the message preached in their church, and that's because it's considered a downer and will affect donations. But we're not in one of those churches. Pastor Tony's been all about that. So we're blessed to have a pastor who's not afraid of the truth. So we're going to real quickly look at where persecution's growing. There's been an expansion of violence by Muslim radicals in Africa, mostly in the Horn of Africa, Libya, Egypt. It's been for decades, last couple decades, but now it's spread into Central Africa, and it's creeping toward the south and towards the west. Hindu militants in India have spread to Nepal and are enforcing their no conversion laws, either by police or by mobs. And there's been a silence in the media. When do you ever hear any of these things? You don't. Some of you know this, but in France, the last 2 years, 2018, 2019, there were over 2,000 churches desecrated by Muslims. 2,000. When do you hear about that in the news? And the communist crackdown on houses of worship and home churches in China. Chinese authorities have, in just, I think it was late 2018, made it a crime to teach anyone under 18. No one under 18 is supposed to learn about Jesus, can't go into a church. And it's the openly hostile attitude of the left in American politics to anything that regards Christianity, morals, or patriotism, or seeing any of those as honorable. More and more countries view Christianity as unfavorable, and Christians themselves as untrustworthy, not following the culture. This has always been the case in Muslim-majority countries, but it's also prevalent now in Western countries as well. Whenever biblical morality is overthrown and a new morality is set up in its place, a morality that embraces no restraint, no self-control, and pleasure-seeking as a lifestyle, then that society must and has always tried to silence the voice of biblical Christianity, tried to silence you. So where is persecution the worst? Well, North Korea again heads the list according to Open Doors World Watch List 2020 that just came out, and they've had that honor for 19 years in a row. It's the worst place on earth to be a Christian. The mere mention of believing in Jesus or owning a Bible means torture, slave labor, and death for the guilty, for their family, from grandparents all the way down to grandchildren as well. Doesn't matter if they're Christians or not. Everybody goes. Likewise, in Somalia, Saudi Arabia, Libya, Afghanistan, Iran, just to name a few. But the violence is actually the most severe in India. And that's because India has, 1.3 billion people, 87 million Christians, but most of them live in rural areas. And so we hear of a lot more cases of violence. And by that, we mean reports of Christians that have been attacked, raped, beaten, homes and churches burned. They're denied housing, water, and food. And though the government says there's freedom of religion, for the majority living in rural areas and villages, that's not the case. But what's different about persecution today than it's been, say, 10 years ago? What's the difference? In one word, technology. China has taken the step of requiring facial recognition cameras in all the churches. Whether it's a government-run, they call them the Three South Patriotic Movement, that's the government churches, or a house church. The socialist government has a goal of installing 2 billion cameras throughout the country in 10 years. So when you go to church, they see who you are, and then the pressure starts from there. That should be alarming to us here, because we are really just one election away from that happening to us, from technology in America being turned against the church, and that's unprecedented. In China, they call people, if they see them going to church, they call people to the police station at all hours and explain why they are attending church. They pressure them to give names of other members. They have to give an account of where they've been and who they've been with. Grade school children have been required just last year to sign a document saying that they don't believe in God. And if they don't sign, they face intimidation, loss of schooling, loss of opportunity, of jobs, and where they can live. Would you go to church if it meant your children would be denied basic rights on where to work and where to live in their future? Where you would be singled out by authorities for questioning? The other difference in persecution today is the double persecution of Christian women. Rape is on the increase in India and other countries as a threat to women to silence them and stop the growth of Christianity. In many cultures, women are specifically targeted for persecution. It's difficult to report exactly how many women this has affected, but by all reports, the numbers are increasing. So we're going to look at different types of persecution. Persecution varies from country to country. It may be that religion is tied to ethnic or cultural, persecution of religion is tied to ethnic or cultural identity. In other places, governments who have authoritarian rule view Jesus as competition and those who follow him as threats. Still, other areas put such a high value on their majority religion that any other faith is seen as something to be rooted out and violently oppressed. How difficult is it to follow Jesus when all your neighbors hate you or view you with suspicion? And imagine every neighbor you have on your block. Now, we might have had difficulties with our neighbor in this world, and many of us have. We know what that's like. But all your neighbors, we don't know what that's like yet. Again, we might only be one election away from that happening. Will you pray? Will we watch and pray? Because that's what we're commanded to do. That's what we need to do. So I'm going to give you a couple websites that if you want to look and see what's going on for persecuted Christians, you can get onto these websites, opendoorsusa.org. And they have feature stories on there. You click on that, see feature stories. you can find out who to pray for, persecution.com. There's a link to pray for persecuted Christians. And another one Tracy and I found a year or so ago was PrayerCast. And I don't know if anyone's ever gone onto PrayerCast.com. All the nations of the world, and there's somebody from that nation in their speaking English, but you can tell their accent, praying for their country. And it shows you a video, like a 3 or 5 minute prayer of that country, and it gets you really seeing what that country's like in a short glimpse. So many times you see the poverty and everything else, and it just helps in prayer. So one thing in America that we know, the names of all the politicians, unfortunately, movie stars, sports figures, blah, 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 blah. And we know all their names, but do we know the names of our brothers and sisters that have been persecuted? So we're going to throw out a few today. And if you would remember these in prayer, that would be awesome. But the early church, Wormbrand says, didn't consider any service as valid to God unless they mentioned the names of the martyrs. And that's seems to be somewhat biblical, but we understand why they were suffering persecution. Colossians 4:18. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae from prison, said, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So we're going to remember the chains of some brothers and sisters here. First one, her name is Leah Sherabu, and she's in Nigeria, the northeast part of Nigeria, and they've been suffering from Boko Haram, which is one of the Muslim radical groups. It means against all Western education, exactly what the word means. And they've been a great persecutor of Christians, killer of Christians. And when she was in a school 2 years ago in the city of Dapchi, Nigeria, she was kidnapped along with about 25, 30 other girls. Now, 20 have been released. 5 died during the captivity. But they did not release her. They did not release Leah. So she was a teenager, she refused to deny Christ. Therefore, they would not release her. And needless to say, her mother and her father have been traumatized, and they need our prayers. They keep getting asked over and over where she is, and they've received reports that she's had a forced marriage and is pregnant, which basically means she was raped. Another source, and this one is from Boko Haram, did a video and declared that Leah Sherabu is going to be their slave for life. Now imagine you being the mother and the father, how you would feel about that. Can you remember Leah and her parents in prayer? And again, Paul said, "Remember my chains." And so we ask today, remember their chains. Another one is Fatima Mohammadi. She is just arrested a couple months ago. She's in Iran. Remember when we had all that thing going on with Iran recently and a plane got shot down and people were protesting in the streets? She got arrested during that time. She's been a Christian. She's been out promoting Christian evangelizing, and she got arrested. So she's 21 years old, and Fatima is in Karchak prison. And it's south of Iran. It's a desert prison. And it's a notorious prison where 2,000 women are held. And it's been sanctioned for gross human rights violations, including abuse, arbitrary beatings, little drinking water, and creating an environment for rape and murder. Will you remember Fatima in your prayers tonight? Remember her chains. Another one is Pastor Wang Yai, I'm terrible at Chinese names, Wang Yai. Wang Yai led a 750 member church called the Early Rain Church. It was a house church that grew. And they had to, you know, rent a building like ours, and they're bigger. And they're very active, very active. And the authorities knew them for their evangelism. He, his wife, Yang Rong, and 10 elders were arrested December 28th of last year, just a couple months ago. And they were all released, but not Pastor Wang. He just got sentenced to 9 years in prison. He sent a letter from prison confirming his commitment to follow Christ wherever he may lead him. But prison in China is often a lack of food, medical care, beatings, and slave labor. And his wife, who is free, has had been left to pay a massive fine and is under house arrest and monitored by the police. Will you pray for Pastor Wang and his wife? Remember their chains. In India's Odisha state, Pastor Sanvi was a bivocational minister who worked for 6 years, and he planted two house churches in two of the villages nearby. Now, members of India's Communist Party, called Naxalites, warned him to stop. He did not. Then one evening they came to his door, and this was last year, and led him to a tree. With his wife and their two children following, they tied him to the tree and cut his head off in front of the family. Can you pray for his wife, Sasha, and her two children? Remember her chains. Finally, there's so many more stories, so many more heroes of the faith who need our prayers. We will focus on the great plight of the nameless brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer right this moment behind barbed wire fences in North Korea's gulag. Estimates range from 40 to 50,000 Christians who are experiencing starvation diets and slave labor meant to kill them in the end. Working every day with no days off, sickness does not excuse one from working in the socialist paradise of Kim Jong-un. They're beaten for the slightest infraction of prison rules or for no infraction at all. Unwashed, wearing tattered, smelly clothing that sticks to their skin, given scant food that's not fit for an animal, we wouldn't give it to our dogs. They had no trial, they have no chance for freedom. Only death will release them from the daily nightmare that they face, and yet they don't deny their Jesus. Prison walls cannot stop your prayers. Fellow prisoners and sometimes guards have been converted through their testimony and living witness for Christ. Can you remember them in your prayers? When you're driving along, if it comes into mind, just remember and offer God a prayer for them. It is effective. Remember their chains. If one member suffers, all members suffer. Again, in Romans 12, it says, weep with those who weep. Our tears would be and prayers would be the best thing we could give them. And they value that. So now we're past that. Now to the next sermon. Thank you for letting me share that with you. We're gonna talk about end times. Our end times. I love Pastor Tony. He gets excited about the end times. But how close are we really to the end times? I remember I became a Christian in March 1980, 40 years ago. And I kept hearing, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Well, when he didn't show up by about 1990, I got a little discouraged, to be honest with you. I thought, nah, not so much. Not so much. These people are a little fanatical. They don't really know what they're talking about. But I was wrong, of course. Again, I wasn't looking at things biblically. I was looking at things emotionally. I was trying to find something from the news that would stir me. That's a sure sign. And there already was this sure sign. It's Israel, the super sign. That's the one sign of Christ's imminent return. And so are we close? Well, if you're any of you are into biblical numerology, don't raise your hand. We could be right on the edge. There's a lot of people out there now, a lot of people in the prophecy world, in Christianity, that are talking about the Jubilees. So Jubilee is every 50 years. It's a giving back of the land. It's freedom. And Jesus started his first ministry in a Jubilee year. And that can be proved in Luke 4 and Leviticus 25, but we won't go there. But years of Jubilee, if you believe that 6,000 years from Adam, we are 120 jubilees from Adam. We are 70 from Moses and 40 from Jesus. That's exciting. Those are all really powerful biblical numbers. God's still working like that. And then there's the years of man. If there's 6,000 years of man and 6 is the number of man, and the millennial reign of Christ comes next, that's the 7,000 years. 7 is the number of spiritual perfection. And then the 8,000 years, when the end of the millennial reign, God makes a new heavens and a new earth, and 8 is the number of new beginnings, were right there too. So no matter how you put, and I could even go farther into the tabernacle. 1500 is, if you add the dimensions of the outside of the tabernacle, is 1500, and that's the law given by Moses, and everything outside was brass, and that's law and judgment. And then you go into the holy place, that's 2000, 2000 years from Christ, that's the church age, that's grace. Then the 1000 years, it's if you go into the holiest of holies and you multiply everything, that's 1000. And that's the millennial reign of Christ. That's the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And so there's just many ways of looking at this. It's exciting. We are on the cusp. There's an election coming in Israel, their third one in a year. Aren't they lucky? They've got a crazy form of government over there, but it's their third one. And we believe that there's something going to happen. Because if Jesus died in AD 32, roughly, God goes by the Hebrew calendar, not the Gregorian, well, we don't know the exact date. In 2,000 years from then, if that is the church age, is coming up very closely. And there's a lot of things about that. But one of the biggest signs is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's been in the news a lot in the last year. Donald Trump, we acknowledge the capital of Jerusalem for Israel. A couple small countries followed, like Panama, got brave and said, we'll do it too. And a couple, but most countries say no. It's the only nation in the world where other countries don't acknowledge where they say their capital is. Their Knesset, their Congress and Senate, whatever, is in Jerusalem. Everything's in Jerusalem, but the rest of the world does not acknowledge that. What does God think about all this? Well, in Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 3, God says, behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Again, we're one election away from this happening. If the far left wins the next election, we know that they have said they are going after Israel. And it doesn't matter if the guy that gets elected is a Jew. Has nothing to do with that at all. Hates Israel, wants to punish Israel. And there's a prophecy that at the end times, all nations will be against Israel. And if America is against Israel, ain't nobody else going to hold out. And there's very few that are holding out to love Israel. At that point, that's really going to accelerate the clock. And that is a fulfillment of prophecy. But what is up with this? Why is Jerusalem so important to God? Well, we're going to look at some scriptures real quick. But this goes way back into Genesis 22:2, when God was speaking to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So many scholars, theologians believe it's not even really contested that that's where Jerusalem is today, Mount Moriah. So that is the first time that's mentioned in the Bible. 2 Samuel 24:18, and this is about David. Remember, David did something dumb again, and there was a plague among the people, and the people were being killed. And yeah, it was things that hit critical mass. And Gad the seer came that day to David and said to him, and Samuel, 2 Samuel 24:18 says, go, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So the Jebusites lived on Mount Moriah. They lived right where Jerusalem is today. So he says, go to the threshing floor. In verse 21, and Arunah said, why is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And in verse 24, the king David said to Arunah, no, but I will buy from you for a price. I'll buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offering to the Lord's, to the Lord that costs, Lord my God, that costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And that has significance, but we don't have time for in Leviticus. The threshing floor was also So it's on the threshing floor, and there's so much biblical typology of the threshing floor and Christ crucified that we don't have time for, but it's just the very word threshing and thresh in the Hebrew and Hebrew word pictures is just so eye-opening, and it's so awesome, and it's just fits so perfectly. The threshing floor was also where Ruth, who's a type of the Gentile church, fell in love with Boaz, type of Christ. So it's at that threshing floor. So we keep this in mind. Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. But it always cost somebody something on that mountain, right? Abraham was going to give up his son on that mountain, right? And David had to pay for it. And we know God the Father gave up his son on that mount for our sins. And then another thing about Jerusalem, more wars have been fought over Jerusalem than any other city on the whole planet. And isn't that interesting? And there's still one or two more to go. One at the end here that we're coming to shortly, and then another at the end of the millennial reign. But if we have a spiritual adversary who hates everything of God, and if God said, "This is my city," then he will do everything to destroy that city and the people in it. Right? And it's been chosen by God as a place. God said, "I'm going to choose this place." And it's where he accepts worship, and a place where sacrifices are brought. And that's the reason the conflict in the city. Because God said, "This is where I want you to bring, this is where I want you to build my temple. This is all of this." But that's not new. In Genesis 4:3, we read far back as Abel and Cain. Right? It said in Genesis 4:3, it said, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground." And in the course of time, he brought it. There was a place. That means he brought it somewhere. There was a designated place to bring that offering. And he and Abel brought their sacrifices there at an appointed time. And it wasn't random. It was not random. Isaiah 33:30 says, "Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts." Right? They were supposed to bring to the feast 3 times a year up in that city. All the men of Israel had to go there. So Jerusalem's also called Zion or the city of David, 2 Samuel 5:7. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." So whenever we hear Jerusalem and Zionism, think the same thing. Psalm 48:2, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." And here's where the point gets made. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:35, "Not to swear by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king." And who is this great king? Well, Zechariah 9:9, Jesus came in on that day on Palm Sunday. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's Jesus is the king of Jerusalem. It's his city. It's his city. It's not for man to give up what is God's. Is this the time that the Gentiles trampling over Jerusalem's almost over in Luke 21? As Jesus said, the end will come when the Gentiles, he says, when they're done trampling over Jerusalem. And now we see the Dome of the Rock, that point of contention. And we don't hear it on our news, but there's riots on the Dome even recently. There's been so much going on there, but we never hear about it. You have to look for it. You have to search for it. But it's happening right now. And whoever wins the next election, March 2nd, in Israel, has a great chance to make change. Because now our president has acknowledged that they can make settlements. He gave that peace deal, which the Palestinians said, no, not even happening, because he was going to give up part of Jerusalem with that, which you just don't do. So now they're going for the whole thing, and they want to build the Temple Mount. There's a small group, a couple right-wing groups, religious groups that want to build the Temple Mount, and if it's a right-wing government, they need them. They need their vote to get in. And so that could start that. In 67, Israel recaptured Jerusalem in the Six-Day War. And so now the whole world's focused on Jerusalem. But nobody knows how the election is going to go. And we don't really know how our election is going to go either. We just know we need to pray. And if it's a left-wing government, they'll likely give land away. And it'll consolidate and give everything away. And or if it's right-wing, it's going to protect Israel and sovereign rights. We don't know. But we know why. That there's going to be conflict. Joel 3:2 says, God says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah judges. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. Every Israeli leader that has given away land has lost immediately the next election, or been assassinated, or got sick immediately. And every time an American president does something in that regards, something bad happens to him or to America. And there's a book called Eye for Eye. It just came out with a sequel, Eye for Eye 2, which shows that, documents it. God is not happy when we give away what God says this is his land. He's very serious about it. And Jesus is very serious about Jerusalem. So Jesus chastised the people of his day for not seeing the signs of the times. Could the same be said for us today? Can the end of the age, can his return be far away? How much darker can it get? Again, if America Christians are persecuted, 92% of all gospel literature goes to the world, comes from America. The light will be shut out completely. And that's really what this next election's about. Believe it or not, it's gotten to that far. It's amazing where we are today. 30 years ago, this would have been unthinkable. But we have gone so far down. Things that are considered normal today are they're outrageous. And to think that we can get our moral compass back without the church praying, it's just not going to happen. So can the end of the age be away, far away? Can Jesus' return be too far away? He said to pray that we may escape the things that are coming on this world. So I just urge you to keep looking at Israel, which is a sign of his return. Every move God makes is toward that end. Jesus wants to come back and get his bride. He wants us to be with him more than we want to be with him. It's kind of crazy, but it's totally true. He loves us more than we love him. Okay, amen? And we're glad for that. We're glad. Every move God makes is toward that. So let's examine everything that happens today in the light of Scripture. When you see something on the news, God's doing something. And a lot of times we can't see this until it's after the fact, but we can still see it. Thank you. So that's that second sermon. Thank you. We just have enough time for a third sermon. So if you would open your Bibles with me and to John 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. And it's a promise verse, and I love promise verses because we need God's promises. God expects us to ask him to fulfill his promises in our life. They're not there to tease us. They're not there for somebody else. They're there for each and every one of us. When we pray the word, and that's what God's promises are, when we pray the word, God loves that. He loves that, and he wants to answer it. How great is our faith and courage when God answers prayers, when we're praying his word? And when we're praying his word, we're praying his way. Our will is not our will, it's his will, because it's his word. So peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So we want to show contrasting here. Jesus made a contrasting point. He says, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So we want to look how the world gives, because there's lots in the Bible that explains how the world gives. And the world gives to those who don't deserve it, doesn't it? Don't the rich keep getting richer? Now I'm not talking about class warfare here, but some people get and they really haven't earned it. Or I'm not talking about people that work for it. You know what I mean? The world gives. It gives praise to people who don't. That's really where I'm going. They praise to people who don't deserve praise. You hear they praise some athlete or some movie star politician. Oh, they're so great. They're so wonderful. And then behind the scenes, their life is just horrific. They've hurt so many people. They live a life of complete debauchery, and they get the praise of the world. They praise people that are rich just because they have money, because they have a big bank account. Bill Gates and Howard Hughes, athletes and politicians and movie stars. And the world gives with an eye for the right now, for the right here and right now, with no eye for the future. And the world's praise is hollow praise. It's usually from envy. When the world praises you, watch out. When all men speak well of you, Jesus said, be aware, right? And so when everyone speaks good of you, that's not a good thing. And praise is always for a moment. How many times we've heard of people being praised and later on, like, oh yeah, they weren't so great. The praise of this world is such a fickle thing. It's such a passing thing. It's so empty. And so many people strive for it. They want to be praised. I remember reading sometime about, they took a poll of Olympic athletes. It said, well, if you could get this gold medal, would you give up 15 years of your life? And most of them said yes. They want that praise. They want that praise. And no matter what it takes. Psalm 49:18. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. So, again, the world will praise people that have made achievements for themselves. And that praise is hollow. The praise is fleeting. That praise is momentary. And that is how the world gives. Psalm 49:6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. It's talking about those who go to the grave without Christ. Psalm 73:12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Psalm 62:10, along the same theme here about not trusting in riches, it says, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And Job 1:21 said, and this should be our attitude, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is not the attitude of the world. The world wants more. It wants more of you. It wants more of your attention. And whatever it gives you back in return is no return at all. 1 John 2:16, for all that is, we've heard this verse a million times, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh. And that includes everything. Lust of the eyes. That's all the world can give. And it never satisfies. Ecclesiastes 1:8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. And here's the truth. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. And we don't wonder why video games and pornography is so incredibly huge in this world and in America. The money that they make is just staggering. And it's pornography especially, which has plagued the church in America. So many men that go to church struggle with it, and they want to be free. They're not happy with it. They're not happy with themselves. Rather than shame, we should have pity and mercy and pray, because it's hard to get out of these things. Things get locked, pictures get lost and run. But I was reading something about our country. 1 in 10 pornographic websites are visited by children under 10 in America. Is that amazing? And the amount of looks is in the billions. Children under 10. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. We're never satisfied. Nor the ear with hearing. We always want something new. We want to be has an outside source to stimulate us. And I remember Tozer saying, the man that always needs to be entertained does not have anything on the inside. And that's like, wow, that's scary. But it's true when you think about it. What we need is God's word on the inside. We need more of God's word. We need his word, because our culture tells you more entertainment, more pleasure, more personal comfort, more self-fulfillment. And that's such a lie, self-fulfillment. Your flesh, the flesh, can never be satisfied. Self-fulfillment, it's just not how. Look at Solomon. If anybody would be had their flesh satisfied, it would be him. It would be him. How did 700 wives, 300 concubines work out? Not so well. He had more money than anybody else. How did that work out? Didn't help him at all. Nothing. When you read Solomon, you read Ecclesiastes, you read about Solomon's life, who would want to trade our life for his? He seems so unhappy. So unhappy. By the way, I don't know how he handled having 1,000 women mad at him at the same time. He's just like, hats off to you, Solomon. Apparently he must have ran away. But so there's no, all is vanity and grasping for the wind, it says Ecclesiastes. Solomon, he saw that. He has, yeah, this just hasn't worked at all. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Again, we have an insatiable, our flesh can never be satisfied. I remember Ted Turner was on a program, they were talking about, million-dollar yachts. Some guy had a $50, $70 million yacht, so he had to build one that was $120 million. And they're like, well, why do you do it? And he goes, well, I just have to have more than the next guy. He didn't need it. Wasn't that his $50 million yacht wasn't satisfying? But apparently it didn't satisfy. He needed a bigger yacht. And that's who we are, man. I was hearing him say that. I'm like, that's sad. He's not going to be happy with a $120 million yacht if he wasn't happy with his $50 million yacht. There's no way. Proverbs 30:15. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. That sums it up right there, doesn't it? Always want more. Always more. Always accumulating. Everything that the world has to give is fleeting, temporary, and passes quickly. Hebrews 11:25 says Moses had it all. When he was in the court of Egypt, Stephen said in Acts 7 that he was full of wisdom and, he had mighty words, and he was a very wise man and very, very powerful. He was way up there. And he had everything you could want. The wealth of the Egyptian court, with Pharaoh. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible says, yeah, there's pleasure in sin, but it's passing. It's like a blink of an eye. It's gone. So those things that we crave for as humans, fame, pleasure, the praise of man, and pride, is all empty, and it's passing, and it ultimately leads to destruction. Who envies a fatted ox going to be sacrificed? Nobody. And that's what, when we see these people that have done so well in this world and we think, oh, they got it so great, that's all it is. They're just getting fattened up for the day of destruction. Why would we envy that? As Christians, we don't. We don't. Philippians 4:11, Paul wrote, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that really is how we battle all this striving for the things of this world, and for how the world gives to us, is to be content. 1 Timothy 6:8, he wrote again, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But how does Jesus give? To contrast against all that, you know, the world wants to take from you, but it's going to give, what it gives you is so fleeting and so empty. But how does Jesus give? Well, first of all, Jesus gives to us without us deserving it. And that's grace. John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. I love that verse. He just doesn't give grace, he gives more grace. He heaps grace upon grace, more undeserved favor upon undeserved favor he gives to us. And he gives faithfully. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He gives faithfully. He gives faithfully. That's how Jesus gives. He gives with grace, grace upon grace, and he gives faithfully. He also gives abundantly. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, that's talking about if you judge someone else that, you know, that's the measure you want God to measure you with. It's going to come back to you. But that also shows you God gives everything abundantly. Oh, remember the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus, she kept crying out, my daughter's demon-possessed, help me. And Jesus said, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she didn't deny that. And she kept crying out to him. And then he said, it's not right to this healing, he called the children's bread. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs, like the family pet, the pup. It's not, and it seemed like a harsh answer at the time, but she recognized and in her response to him said, yes, but even the little dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She recognized that the blessing that Jesus, she heard of Jesus going around healing, that it was overabundant, that it was overflowing, that there's enough for everyone, even for her, a Gentile. She trusted in God's goodness. Not only did she humble herself, but she trusted in God's goodness and said such when she said that to him. And so there's enough, there's abundant, there's more than enough, is how Jesus gives. In Psalm 23, David said, my cup is half full. My cup is to the top. No, my cup runs over. His cup runs over. That's how, and who fills that cup? God. His cup runs over. Psalm 133, the anointing oil over the head of the priest went down to the fringe of the garments, on his beard, down to the fringe. How much overflow is that? God always gives overabundantly. When we pray for silver, God gives us in gold. When we pray for gold, he gives us diamonds. It's not always exactly how we want it, but it is that way, because that is how Jesus gives. And Jesus gives not sparingly. God gives not sparingly. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How does he give? He gives us everything he has. He gives us the best that he has because he's given us Jesus. And he gives rewards for the smallest deeds. The world, not so much. Here's how Jesus gives. Matthew 10:42. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. A cup of cold water. Have you ever given a cup of cold water? Thank you, Tracy. To another believer, for even the smallest thing, not only are you're going to be rewarded for that, and you're going to get a sure reward. Why? Because you're giving it to Christ. We don't see Christ in each other the way God sees us. Christ in each other. You've done that. You've done it for Jesus. And we can read the end of Matthew 20. Read Matthew 25, and that explains that in even more detail. Anytime you do something for another believer, you're going to have a sure reward that will never, ever, ever, ever go away. Should encourage us to be zealous for good works and do good things for one another. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work. See, for God it's a just thing to remember your work and love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. He never forgets a good deed. We forget. If your spouse does something nice for you in the morning, but the afternoon you're kind of annoyed by, not that I would ever, honey, but you were annoyed by something they did, and you're like, you already forgot the good deed. Jesus isn't like that. He remembers our good deeds. He remembers the things we've done in his name to other believers. He gives us eternal life. He gives us rewards. He makes us heirs with Christ. Everything Jesus has received from the Father, he's going to share with us. A kingdom, a throne, everything, eternal life. There's nothing he's going to withhold from us. No good thing will he withhold from those that love him. So he's going to share also with us forever his glory, his holiness, his joy. I don't understand that joy of the Lord that he's talking about. I don't understand his holiness or his glory, what that's going to be like, but I know it's going to be, like everything else Jesus gives, it's going to be overabundant. It's going to be overflowing. It's going to be excessive. And that's why we'll have new bodies, because these bodies couldn't contain it. And that's not going to stop. It's not going to, oh, man, the first time I see Jesus, man, I'm so excited. This is awesome. It says billions of angels and believers. We're all going to be there and see him face to face. How awesome. Like, and about, you know, if there was time in heaven, but, you know, about 1,000 years, it's kind of old. that's not possible, not happening. It just can't happen. That excitement, that joy, and to see his glory is always going to be fresh. It's always going to be outpouring. God can share his wisdom with us, and he will for eternity, and we will never tap anywhere. It's impossible, because his is limitless. He can just be pouring knowledge into us, and it can never stop for all eternity. And that's his love, his joy, his holiness. That's what we are going to receive also from him. So 1 Peter 1:14 says we are to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Everyone here has a reward in heaven that will not grow old, that is sure, and that will remain and is waiting for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. Dan Paparero, can I see your card? Right here. You got your card. Come in to enter the joy of your Lord, Dan. Because that reward will not pass. Not as the world gives, Jesus gives. Jesus gives, finally in closing, without merit, undeservedly, continuously, generously, abundantly, of himself, compassionately, and eternally. Thank you so much.